And I'm going to read to you God's word from 1 Samuel chapter 16. You have listed in your bulletin verses 1 through 13. I actually intend to just take the whole chapter as one piece this morning. I think that will actually be easier and help in clarity. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 then through 23. I'm reading in the English Standard Version today. This is God's word, holy, inerrant, living, and active. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre, and when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David your son who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he's found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, let your word now be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We ask that your spirit would work amongst us, Lord, transforming us by the very renewing of our minds as we hear your word, that Christ would be lifted up and glory would be given to our Father in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to consider the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel under the thought of the wind of change. The wind of change is a phrase we often use when we're speaking of broad shifts taking place that or big transitions that are coming about that you see happening step by step that seem to be carried along in such a way that nothing will stop them from happening. The winds of change are blowing. There's an invisible power at work that is going to bring something new to pass. The wind of change is an appropriate thought for us here as we see not only the word of God going forth to the prophet Samuel, but the Spirit of God rushing upon David, departing from Saul as the decree of God's rejection of Saul as king is being carried out in real time. It is the Spirit of God who works with the Word of God to bring God's will to pass. The Spirit of God, the Ruach of God, it is a word in the Hebrew that could be translated spirit, wind, or breath. It's appropriate, for just as a word goes out of our mouth carried by the expelled air in our lungs, so we have God picturing as a word going out, the Spirit carrying it and causing it to have its very effect. It's one of the reasons, one of the things we mean when we say God's word is living and active. It's not simply because God's word is true. It is true. But why is it so powerful? It's because it's carried by his own Spirit. The wind of change is happening here in Israel as God is bringing about a change of regime. God is bringing about a change of regime. And what we learn, I think, in this chapter overall is that through whatever change God brings, God will lead you each step of the way. Through whatever change God brings, see the active notion of that, whatever change God brings, God will lead each step of the way. That ought to do a lot for us in terms of changing our outlook, because we are not experiencing, we'll have a new president installed here shortly. There's change of regimes with that. We experience a lot of different changes. Here is not talking about the changeover of presidents, but of leaders of God's people. But what of the other changes in our lives? You don't just go through regime changes in terms of the political sphere. You go through changes in your life. You go through these changes, you see changes. Sometimes maybe you've used the phrase, the wind of change is taking place. My job is not as secure as I thought it was going to be. My family relationships are not as stable as I want them to be. Things have already happened that I'm trying to recover from. Or maybe good things are coming about. Maybe you're saying, I'm healing in ways that I never thought possible, and you're giving glory to God for that. Or you're saying, I'm seeing opportunities open up before me that I hadn't seen with my own eyes. And in all of these things, these are changes. These are the situations and the courses which we're walking in every day and every second of our lives. Isn't it true? Things can change, we have the phrase, on a dime. Things can change on a dime, and we can look to the Lord. We must look to the Lord, who says, I don't only bring change, but I will lead you. I will lead you as I bring the change in the paths of righteousness and in stable ways. Now, I said that the Lord will bring you through whatever change he brings about. This is a little bit different than saying simply be the change you want to see. That's another notion of change. We can talk about that another time. It's good to be active in things. But in chapter 16, the Lord is the first mover. The Lord is the one who's coming to Samuel saying, there's a change, I'm going to use you to make it be. Something like that. That's bad grammar, but don't judge me today. This is a, you know. He comes to Samuel in verse 1. He says, how long will you grieve over Saul? For those of you who don't remember, in chapter 15, Saul had been rejected from the kingship because he'd failed to carry out the word of the Lord in completely destroying the Amalekites, a divine judgment that was to be exercised through the sword of Saul. He hadn't done it. He'd been rejected from being king over Israel. Here, we're told that Samuel had, while he had departed from Saul, gone to Ramah, and he wouldn't see Saul again until his death, that his state was in mourning. Why? Because Israel's king was rejected. Israel's king had failed, and the Lord had set him aside. But God comes to him not simply saying, why are you mourning? Because I've rejected him from being king over Israel. He tells him something further. He says, fill your horn with oil. Fill your horn with oil. Now, kids, this doesn't mean that Samuel was spiking out horns on his head. He would have carried the horn of an animal that was hollowed out that could carry oil. That's not car oil. It's not the oil slicks you'd see. It would be something like olive oil or a scented oil or something that would be used to pour over someone's head as an anointing, as a marker. And as the prophet, this is something he would do. He was told, fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. He doesn't simply say, stop mourning. He says, I'm going to give you reason for rejoicing. I'm removing a king, but I'm providing another king. In other words, there's a time to weep and there's a time to laugh, a time for mourning and a time to dance, just as there's a time to uproot and a time to plant. So God comes to Samuel and says, it's time to stop mourning because I'm going to do something new. And so, as the Lord announces not only the rejection of Saul, but that there's actually going to be a change in leadership, and that it's going to be one not that the people wanted like the other nations, but one whom the Lord had chosen for himself. Note this, that God, in the midst of that turmoil, he's acting quickly, but think of the turmoil even in Samuel's heart. Say, what's going to happen? That God didn't just say, I'm going to provide a new king. God had a specific person in mind. Don't you see that carried out in this? Not just one of the sons of Jesse. Not just somebody from Bethlehem. Not just some son of Abraham. God says, I have provided for myself. Literally, you could say, I've seen for myself. I've seen for myself a king among his sons. So even in the course of Saul's failure, God was preparing a king for himself. Samuel's next response, as these winds of change are blowing, as the word of God is going forth, he's going to be the embodiment of that word. He's going to be walking with it to deliver that message in its activity. So he asks the question, a very human question, you and I probably ask. He says, how can I go? Samuel's quick on his feet. He puts two and two together. Yeah, that might be good news, you know, in this abstract point that you have a king. But how can I go? How can I go? You could read this and saying him asking it incredulously, saying, I can't go. But I read it more in the tone that we hear the Virgin Mary say to the angel. How can this be since I'm only a virgin? Samuel's asking, how can I go? If Saul hears of it, he'll kill me. In other words, you've told me what I need to do. I need a little bit more information. How am I going to obey you? Do you see how it's a little bit of a question? Instead of saying, I can't obey you because I see an obstacle, it's saying, I see an obstacle that I don't know how to get past, and I know what you've told me to do. Let me go to the Lord and say, how do you want me to go about this? I know the direction, I know the destination, but what do I do with the fact that if Saul hears of it, he's going to kill me before I even get this thing done? We'll deal with Saul more in the future as we start to see the turning of Saul into a very, very dark path. But Samuel's saying to God, God, you know this is going to be as treason. This is treason to upend the government. This is treason, Lord. How am I going to go about it? And you could see, you could feel the pull in his, I think, in his heart, in his mind, the fear perhaps. But Samuel's between, as it were, a rock and a hard place, and thankfully the rock is a rock of ages cleft for him. But it is that if Samuel obeys, he's committing treason against Saul, and if he disobeys, he's committing treason against the Lord, who is the king of Israel. You remember in Judges, same time period, there was no king in it, there was a rejection of God as the king in Israel. Samuel here goes forward in a dangerous position because he knows it is only dangerous to be standing against God and his will. So he asks, how? How will I obey, given that Saul will kill me when he hears about this? We can learn a lot from Samuel's question there. God doesn't disdain him. The Lord gives him instruction. Aren't you glad God answers prayer? Simple. It's right here. He answers, talking to God. That's what prayer is. He says, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. In other words, he's saying, you're going to play your cards close to the vest. This one is, you are going to take a sacrifice, but there's something that's going to happen at this sacrifice. You don't need to disclose that. he says, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what you shall do. God keeps us walking by faith, doesn't he? He says, I'm going to give you enough information that you need to get through the first obstacle, then show up there, and then just wait for me. Don't you love that when someone tells you to do that? Just show up there and wait for me to show up. Wait for me to call you. Now you're completely dependent, and maybe you're in a location you don't want to be. But God keeps Samuel walking, just saying, trust me each step of the way. Learn a lot from Samuel in this. He says, invite Jesse, I'll show you what you'll do, and you'll anoint for me him whom I declared. He doesn't even give him a name, just says there's going to be someone. He wants Samuel to go through this process too, because the Lord's going to grow Samuel. He's going to teach Samuel a lesson in this as well. You ever think about that? That's why, one of the reasons why God doesn't just go bump, bump with the things you pray for and the way he leads you? Is he saying, I'm in the process of sanctifying you. I'm teaching you. You don't give birth to a child and then say, hey, go to college. It doesn't work. You grow them. Maybe someone did. I don't think it worked that well. But you take them step by step. And sometimes you're teaching them some of the basics of mathematics. And they're like, I don't get why I need to know this. And you're like, just take it step by step. You're going to see how it makes sense. Why do I need to learn the scientific method? Well, take it step by step. And you'll start to see how it comes together as you begin to exercise these things, as you begin to ask a question, and then you make your observations, and then you make a hypothesis, test the hypothesis, analyze the result. You know, the Lord is taking Samuel not simply to carry out his, well, that's true, to carry out the anointing, but he's caring for Samuel, and he's teaching us as well. Because he's going to teach us about how the Lord looks upon one who wills after his own heart. When Samuel goes to Bethlehem, he does as the Lord says. The elders of the town come, and it's a bit strange, maybe. The elders of the city come to him trembling, asking, do you come peaceably? Say, what do they have to fear from Samuel? Truth of the matter is, I don't entirely know. It could be that Samuel had just diced to pieces an Amalekite king and was really not happy with Saul and the people for not slaying all the Amalekites. Maybe there were some Bethlehemites there, and now he's saying, you're the elders here. They could be afraid of that. They could simply be afraid of the fact that it's a prophet. The word of God is coming to them. Do you come in peace? You'd want to know too. Aren't you glad that when you come to church, the Lord greets you with grace and peace? You don't have to wait all the time. He tells you, I'm here in peace. But that's how Samuel responds. He says, I come peaceably. Case in point, I've brought a sacrifice. We're going to worship together. And we're going to remember our need for an atonement lamb together. We're going to remember the forgiveness of sins together. But I'm here also looking for a man named Jesse, so invite him. So he consecrates Jesse and his sons. They come to the sacrifice. And we have here I think for many of you it would be a pretty famous scene. Are we familiar with the scene of the passing of Eliab and the Lord doesn't look on the outside, but the Lord looks on the heart? I wonder sometimes why the scripture tells us, why doesn't it just say Jesse made all of his sons pass before Samuel and the Lord said none of them? Could have done that and we would get to the same part in the story. But the prophet writing Samuel draws this out for us and tells us about Samuel's own evaluation, right? When they came, Samuel, the prophet, Samuel who's walked with God, Samuel's not a spiritual dummy. But he sees Eliab and he thinks, surely this is the Lord's. There must have been something about his stature or the way, you know, sometimes we judge on the way somebody looks. Sometimes just on how someone presents themselves. And you say, surely this one is set out for great things. Surely this one is the Lord's anointed. And here the Lord says to Samuel, don't look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. You remember Saul, head and shoulders above everybody. Why don't you look at that? He says, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees, remember the Lord provided, it's that same word, sees. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Things are not always the way they seem. We still fall for it. Samuel fell for it here. We still fall for it. We tend to think those who maybe look strong will be the best leaders, or those who are considered the most beautiful will be the most effective in things, whatever. Those who seem to be the most intellectually smart will be the wisest. You know, we tend to do this, or those who present the most confidently will be the most successful. The Lord looks on the heart. And then Jesse called Abinadab. And then he called Shema. And then he called whatever these other guys' names were. Boom, boom, boom. And at each point, Samuel, who's there on a mission, has to say no. I think that's one of the hardest acts of faith sometimes to do. To say no when you know something needs to be done. Okay, I'm building the context here. You know something needs to be done. You know God's commanded it to be done. You know you're the one to do it. And if you don't do it, who's going to do it? And then as you're walking, you're saying, Lord, I'm going to do what you told me to do. There's something that's just a little bit off of something that seems almost like the thing you're supposed to do or the one you're supposed to go at or whatever. And you can just feel the Spirit say, nope, nope. Lord, how can I say no? Don't you know that no means I'm missing an opportunity that might not come back up, right? Isn't that the opportunity cost? Is that economic language? The opportunity cost of saying no, you could be saying yes to something else, but you don't know if that something else is ever going to materialize. Not you. You don't know. You don't see that because the Lord sees in a way that we don't see, but the Lord speaks, you see. So at each point, it's not that Samuel's in the dark. It's that God says, I'll tell you who it is. God, why don't you just tell me who it is? Right? Each time Samuel sees them pass by, and I'm sure Samuel's seeing them run out. How many are left? And then there's nobody. What a fool Samuel's going to be. coming to Bethlehem, sacrifice, consecrating. So he has to ask the question. Of course, he's not made a fool, but I might be concerned about that. Like, oh my goodness, like, Lord, are you really? Of course, you would never think the Lord would hang out here. But sometimes things get really uncomfortable. And he has to ask. He says, like, hey, do you got another one? You know, do you have any other sons here? And David is the youngest. It's not that they don't love him, but he's kind of lowest on the totem pole. He's out with the sheep. He was invited, but he was almost uninvited, simply by the fact that, of course, it's not him. Right? We look at appearance. How could it be the smallest one? How could it be the weakest one? How could it be whatever you will? How could God use it? How could God use someone like you or me? Right? Similar question. How could, well, we're going to see. And then he's told, oh, I do have one more. Sorry, forgot him back at the fields. He's keeping the sheep. It's already showing you what kind of king David is going to be. A shepherding king, not hiding behind the forces, but leading them. Not blaming all of his problems on the people, like cracking a bullwhip behind them or using them as a shield like Saul did. Saying it's the people's fault, but it's David who will be one who goes ahead and shepherds and feeds the people. And Samuel says, we got to stop the party. Send and get him, for we won't sit down till he comes. This would take some time. So this is now Samuel's making a big deal out of it. Like, look, do you have to make a big deal out of it? Yes, he's going to make a big deal out of it. Now there's going to be more focus on what's taking place. Now it's not just going to be something that Jesse and his sons are paying attention to. The whole city is going to pay attention to this. The elders are particularly going to be paying attention to this. They bring him in, and we're told immediately, now he was ruddy and beautiful in eyes and was handsome, and the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. I just want to pause here for a moment. I want to ask you a question that I had to ask this week. If the Lord says, don't look on his appearance, then why is the first thing we're told about David his appearance? I was hoping you guys were going to help me today. Okay. No, I think you could say it this way. You could say the Lord only said don't pay attention to his appearance because I rejected him, and so pay attention to David's appearance. I think that's a bit of a weaker, it just seems unnecessary. I think because of the verse that follows, so I'm going to tie these together. Because the next verses tell us that at his anointing, as Samuel takes the horn of oil, anoints him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him from that day forward. I think we are told what David looks like, almost as a wink to us saying, and you're still, after all of this, probably going to be prone to want to see David's profitability or his credentials for being king still on his appearance and the way he presents. But the very next thing I'm going to tell you, says the prophet, is it's the Spirit of God who rushed upon him. Yes, he's ready, that's fine. He has nice eyes and he's handsome, but where is his power coming from? Because you're going to read a lot about David. Where is his power coming from? Is it from his appearance? Is it from his strength? Is it from his, okay? Where is your power coming from? Or is that just for David? As I read about a day of Pentecost, I know about a Savior who ascended into the heavenly places to pour out his Spirit, and that is the lifeblood of his people. That's our very strength and our power as we go forward, and we're not to look on appearance. James tells us all about that, but I thought about it in here. We're so prone to it that we're even told immediately after David comes, you get to see him just like everybody else. And then you're being told by God, but that's not where the power is. That's not where his effectiveness will come. You remember that as the Spirit leaves, departs Saul still looks the same. As Harold Keener used to say, you don't just look for gifts, you look for where the grace is. Don't just look for what someone seems like they can do. You look for where God is at work in the winds of change? Where is God's Spirit moving, hovering over the chaos, as it were, bringing order out of tumult? I included these last verses here because it's very important, I think, as we are going to see the story of David unfold. Some people say that chapter 16 brings David front and center. I think chapter 16 introduces David. I think it has the Lord himself and his word front and center as this change is taking place. But I want you to start to see, as David starts to come into a more vivid picture, the contrast. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, verse 14, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. Some translations have an evil spirit. Here it's referring not to the Lord doing evil, but as the Lord as the first mover of all things, as Aristotle would have put it, or Aquinas, but of saying even evil spirits have to have permission to do things. And here the Lord allows one to have its way with Saul because Saul is under God's judgment. He's lifted that restraining hand. Saul's servant said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you." This is something that was evidently known to them, and they prescribed to him some kind of music therapy. That's what it sounded like to me. Legger's a music therapist, so I won't ask you what it is again. But it's something like this, where the, and some of you know, there's a soothing component to music on a very deep level. But they say, we're gonna get someone to play music for you, and that will help you when this harmful spirit is upon you. So apparently it was in episodes and waves. So Saul is living in torment. And you might say, why is the Lord so unfair to Saul? And a couple weeks ago, we grappled with this, but I'm going to keep arguing this one. It's a very mysterious thing if you ask the question, will we see Saul in heaven? We'll pick up on that maybe later. Was he saved? When you get through the kings of Israel, it's tricky sometimes. But because the Lord doesn't say he's rejected Saul as part of his people, he's not put out. He's rejected him as king. That's the rejection. But then it is Saul who remains trying to grasp that position that the Lord has taken away from him, and it's in that we are going to see Saul start to lose his mind. Okay. So I'm trying to just bring a precision here. He's been rejected as king, and yet for a time the Lord allows him to stay in that office, but it's an office he should have walked away from because the Lord had another king. Saul might be saying, if I don't do it, who's going to do it? So I have to do it, not listening to the word of the Lord. Saul could have gone back to his fields and his oxen, but he keeps holding on to what the Lord has said, no, you're no longer to do this job. And I say that for a second reason, too. I bring that up because the Lord's going to provide a kind of grace to Saul in the midst of his torment. They bring David in, who gets an incredible letter of recommendation from some young man in verse 18, who seems to know more about David than anybody. That he's a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. Don't know how he knew it, but he does, and it certainly tells us about what kind of leader David is going to be. But the point I want to be closing out with, when we see David's success here, Saul brings David into his court, and despite himself trying to remain king, you're going to see David both anointed by God and also affirmed by Israel's king as a worthy leader. Here's what I want you to see, though. In the midst of the torment, God provides relief to Saul through the mediation of David. Did you see that? It's through David mediating it. It's David who's playing the music. It's David who has the Spirit of God now. And it's David who is able to mediate for Saul some kind of peace, to grant him refreshment and to cause the harmful spirit to depart from him. You're already seeing here in this man after God's own heart, this king that the Lord has claimed for himself, one through whom the Spirit will work mightily, but one who will also foreshadow not just any king, not just any Bethlehemite, not just any son of David, not just any son of Abraham, but a specific king and a specific son, Jesus Christ, right? When the Lord sends his son, great David's greater son, as we often call it, there's a lot of parallels between David's life and Jesus. Of course, Jesus remaining faithful from start to finish. Jesus anointed at his baptism by the Father with the Spirit of God, descending like a dove, receiving the Spirit without measure. This Jesus able to pour out the Holy Spirit. This Jesus who mediates our salvation. This Jesus who is able to comfort us who were dead in our trespasses, sold into slavery to our sins. And yes, serving the rulers and the principalities of this age. As you think, harmful spirits at work. Who mediates against such powers? You? Me? Let's look around and see who looks strong enough. Who's beautiful enough, who's wise enough, who's smart enough. Who? Isn't it the Lord Jesus Christ? Our King, our ruler, but also our defender, also our high priest, one who's able to make us clean, one who has set us apart. Here David the prophet through David is starting to give us a picture of the King who the Lord intended for his people for all eternity. King who would not arise with beautiful eyes and handsome, but through whom hopefully we would have learned from Samuel not to judge by appearance, because the king to come was one without any kind of appearance that we would admire him. One who was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. We wouldn't look upon him. And the Lord said, "There's my glory. That's your king." Why was he come so? Because that's the king you needed. One who could do a battle that you fight a battle. One who could endure a wrath that you could not. But who bore on the cross your punishment for sin, and who on that cross took it away and shamed Satan to where there is no more accusation or condemnation to be brought against God's elect. Isn't there peace in that? The winds of change, day by day, here and there, what's going on? Following God's word step by step. I don't even know where it's going to end, but I know the direction. Lord, there's an obstacle. Can you show me how I'm supposed to deal with this obstacle? In every place, the Lord says, "I will never leave you or forsake you. In fact, I will lead you like a shepherd. I will go before you. I have gone before you, and I've made a way," so that every time you think there's no way, Lord says, "It's already open. You follow me. Listen to me, and you will have all that you need, for I will provide from my own hand." Because through every wind of change, our Lord does not change. This is why we sing, "Great is thy faithfulness." And it's why we look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. It was our Lord Jesus, when they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." That's Mark 14, 22 to 25. Jesus told a parable once that one should not, when invited by a great ruler, take the best seat, lest they be shamed in having someone more worthy come forward. And so we should take the least seat so that we might be honored in being brought forward. Our Lord Jesus is such a king who has taken us from the lowest and said, "Come and dine with me. Isn't that something? He says, come and dine with me. And you say, well, what food and drink are provided in this, in such a supper? Certainly an honor to commune with you. And he says, it is my body and my blood upon which you must feast. And you say, along with those in John 6, Lord, that's weird. No, how could we do such a thing? And he would explain to you, listen, don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. He's the one that the Lord has anointed. He'll tell you, remember the bread that the Lord gave from heaven, the manna in the wilderness? And then he would tell you, that was a picture of me. I provided for them in the wilderness. I'm providing for you here. I am the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Truly, he would say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus is saying there, he's telling us, not that these elements transform into flesh and blood, but that those who believe in him, the incarnate word of God, who receive him by faith, he says, I am to you bread of life, and you will not hunger or thirst. This is what you need. If you have nothing else, this is enough. That's what he's saying, is me, my blood shed for you, and the new covenant confirmed in my blood, that you'll receive blessing where there once was a curse, and you'll receive food in a wilderness. You remember him breaking the bread, and there's just always enough. And in a world that's always scrambling, saying, what, we won't have enough, the Lord says, here you have everything because you have Jesus. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You will live forever. Why? Because that same flesh and blood that the Son of God took, he also raised it up. And that was his intent, not just for himself, but for you and for me, saying, what I did with the flesh and blood I took, that's what you're joined to by my Holy Spirit, who I poured out on you. That's how sure your resurrection is. It's as sure as his was, according to the glory of God the Father. And you say, well, all well and good. How do I endure one day after the other? This is the food. Just as you've heard God's word preached, you believe it. You walk in it. You're digesting it, and it's giving you life and energy. So he's giving you these symbols, this sacrament, to strengthen your faith. And to remind you that when you're coming to the table, you come together, that you're one. You who are far off and you who are fragmented from one another, he says, but when you come to me, I make you something new in myself, and you're one. Many grains in one loaf, remembering a Passover lamb whose blood was shed so that the angel of death would pass over you and me and all who call upon his name. That's what this sacrament is. It's a spiritual thing to be received by God's people by faith. It's the grace of God to us in Christ Jesus. If you're not professing faith in Christ, don't come to this table. Why would you? Because we're saying this is life, to come to Jesus If you're not professing faith or been baptized, followed in obedience in that way, become a member of a church, then please refrain. If any of us are living in unrepentant sin, in other words, refusing to take our sin to the cross, the Lord says, don't come, deal with that first. You can't bring that and flop it on the table. He's saying, I paid for it. Go drop it off and come to me. And as I say that, be reminded that this table, dropping off stuff at the cross, it's not for perfect people. There are none, only Jesus. Not for sinless people. Those of us who claim to be so make God a liar. He says we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we're not worthy of it. It can be hard to believe sometimes. Not that we're not worthy of it, but that we're still allowed to come. The worthy way to come is, the Lord says, by faith. And you know what he says too? I should add this. He says, I want you to come. I died so that you could be with me. I'm not just saying come by faith so I can tolerate you. He's saying, come, I want you in my home. I want you in my life. You all collectively, you're my bride. And if you think this supper's good, just wait for the one I got cooking, because I'm coming quickly and I'm coming soon. So let us keep our eyes fixed upon him, even as we partake of the sacrament.